from the bottom of Stapleton Road. You just want to walk up Stapleton Road, and it's about 200 yards on your left. Those are my instructions to the guy who fitted the carpets in the new offices about a year ago. Unfortunately, what I thought was the bottom of Stapleton Road, he thought was the top. And therefore, he almost delivered our carpets somewhere else, to another church. Fairly straightforward instructions. And yet, if you get the first instruction wrong, the person following your instructions has got no chance. If they go left instead of right, no matter how accurately they follow all the rest of the instructions, they are not going to end up where they should. The first bit of information has to be right. It has to be understood. Otherwise, you'll go astray. In the same way, if you put up a building, the key thing to get right is the foundations. If you don't get the foundations right, the rest of the building is in trouble. If the foundations are wrong or if they're uneven, the whole building is in jeopardy. And when it comes to life, that is true too. What we believe affects everything else that we do. What we hold centrally affects everything else that we do. So a belief that happiness is the ultimate goal of our lives will lead to us spending our money on the things that we think will make us happy, whether it's houses or cars or holidays. A belief that money is the most important thing leads you to become Floyd Mayweather. And for those of us who weren't watching the fight last night, Floyd Mayweather is a boxer who quite openly states that money is his main objective in life. And you end up like Floyd Mayweather, all business and no entertainment. That's for the boxing fans. If you're not a boxing fan, don't worry about that. But what we believe shapes what we do. The more foundational the belief, the more of our life it shapes and influences. So let me ask you, what is your core belief? Could you sum it up in a sentence, or could you sum it up in a phrase? Maybe it is like Timon and Pumbaa, Hakuna Matata. It means no worries. I'm not going to sing, even though I've got the mic. Maybe we could look around at our culture and see some key phrases, core beliefs. Just do it. The slogan of Nike. Or the pursuit of happiness. Maybe we could narrow it down to something more personal, just me first. Or maybe something slightly more respectable. Maybe it's the golden rule. That's my key belief. Do to others as you would have them do to you. The answer that the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote the letter that Lindsay just read to us, the answer that he would give for himself and for any follower of Jesus, the key central core belief, he would say, it's the gospel. It's the gospel, the core belief, the central tenet of the Christian is the gospel. And if you've been in church any time before, you will have heard that word, maybe many times. But what is the gospel? That's really what we're asking tonight. What is the gospel? I was driving yesterday in my Asda van, listening to the radio, and on came this voice which said, "Hear ye, hear ye! The announcement of the birth of Princess, the daughter of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge." This town crier declaring the good news of the new baby princess. That's what gospel means. It is this declaration of good news. Good news, that is the gospel. Although the gospel that Paul has got in mind is of much more importance even than the birth of a princess. Specifically, Paul, when he talks about the gospel, and the Bible, when it talks about the gospel, talks about the good news of Jesus. And it is this good news that Paul says he has received and that he has passed on to those that he is writing to, this church, this group of people in Corinth. He says, "I've passed it on to you as of first importance." I.e., this is the most important thing that I had to say to you, that I still have to say to you. It is the gospel. So why don't you turn your Bibles open back to 1 Corinthians 15. So it's page 1156 if you've shut your Bibles. And let's look together at a definition of this gospel. The gospel defined. Let me read from verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. Paul says he's going to remind them of the gospel. And that word remind, it's got this sense of a gentle rebuke. As though they're in danger. Indeed, they were in danger of forgetting the gospel. It's a little bit like when you're with maybe one of your better mates growing up, and they just go to you, just remember what your mum said. You know, maybe you're sat in your front room and you're kicking a football around in the front room. Just remember what your mum said. No ball games allowed in the front room. It's got that sense to it. Just a little nudge, just a little rebuke, because you're in danger of forgetting it. So what is this gospel? Well, let's walk through it together. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Christ, the Messiah. This word Christ, it's the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. This king that would come and save his people. This man. This Christ, he died. Christ died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. An event in history, it actually happened that this man Jesus from Nazareth, 33 years of age or thereabouts, was nailed to a Roman cross, was executed at the behest of the religious leaders. Christ died. And we can read the accounts to know that he was dead. The Romans knew what they were doing. They nailed him to this plank, two planks of wood. And he slowly died. And just to make sure, when they took him down, before they did, they plunged a spear into his side. And the blood and water ran. Jesus Christ died. And Christ died for our sins. He died for the wrongdoing of people like us. What is sin? Sin is the Bible's definition for the wrongdoing of people against the God who had made them. The God who has made us. Sin is every moment that we choose to go our way and not God's. Every time we say, I will do what I want and not what God wants. Sin is every moment, even when we do good things and we sit back and think, aren't I good? Instead of saying, isn't God good? Christ died for our sins. The gospel is specific. The gospel is personal. Paul writes to these people and he says, Christ died for our sins, my sins, your sins. Maybe take 10 seconds and just think back on today or the weekend. And just analyze all those times where you're aware that you have not done or said or thought what you ought to have done. Or where you have done, said or thought what you ought not to have done. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures. You see, this death that Jesus died on a Roman cross, well, it could be interpreted to mean many things. There's lots of theological debates on what Jesus' death achieved. But how do we know what happened when Jesus died? Because the scriptures, the Bible tells us what was achieved. It's not up to me to decide, well, this is what Jesus' death did and didn't do. Because the Bible tells me, according to the scriptures, Paul says to this church, he says, look back at the scriptures as they had them, the Old Testament, and see what happened in Jesus' death. It's this sort of death and not that sort of death. Let's look together at Isaiah 53. The words will be on the screen. Isaiah, writing many hundreds of years before Jesus even lived, given words by God, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus' death was not just any death. It's not a death that I can say, this is what happened. It was a death according to plan, according to what God had said. It's this death, a sin-bearing, wrath receiving, substitutionary death. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. This is not really focused on elsewhere in Paul's writing. He doesn't focus much on Jesus being buried, but in his argument that he's going to go on and talk about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He just makes it clear. Jesus was buried in a tomb. He was put in there on the Friday. And yet on the Sunday morning, there was no body in that tomb. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And maybe that's less obvious to us, but what scriptures talk about Jesus being raised on the third day. But we know that Jesus predicted it. We're to read through the gospel accounts. Jesus says to his followers again and again and again, this is what's going to happen. The Son of Man will die. And he will rise again on the third day. But Paul says it's according to the scriptures. And there was no gospel account then. The church in Corinth couldn't turn to Luke's gospel and say, look. But they could turn maybe back to Isaiah 53. They could continue reading. In verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. According to the scriptures, he was raised again on the third day. And maybe we could look to Acts 2 and Peter as he preaches the first sermon to the church after Jesus has ascended to heaven. Peter turns to the Psalms. He turns to Psalm 16. And he's speaking of Jesus' resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised on earth that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. This gospel is of a resurrected Jesus, raised to life on the third day. And then finally, that he appeared. Just look down again at those words. Look down at your Bible. And that he appeared, died on the third, raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. See, Jesus' resurrection was not a spiritual thing. It's not that Jesus died and that, well, somehow he's alive in our hearts. Now, Paul is at pains to say, as we look at the gospel, it's based in history, it really happened, that Jesus physically was resurrected. How do we know? Because he appeared to all these people. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to the 12, he appeared to 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. They all saw him, and some of them are still alive. Then to James, the brother of Jesus. Then to the apostles. Then to Paul. Last of all. See, Paul is not seeking, as Steve told us last week, to prove the resurrection. But it is good for us to note that God in his word is never afraid to say, look and see. Look and see. The resurrection, the Bible says, happens. It's not just some nice thing that we like choose to believe but isn't true. The gospel says Jesus died and he was raised. And if you were in that church in Corinth, Paul can say, you know the people that are claiming to have seen Jesus. You know Peter over there in the church in Jerusalem. You know Jesus' brother, James, who didn't believe in Jesus, who rejected him whilst Jesus was alive and doing his earthly ministry. And yet now is a leader in the church. The Bible is never afraid to say, look and see. And so if you're here and you're thinking, but it can't be true. It can't really be true. I challenge you, look and see. Examine the evidence. Examine the evidence for Jesus' death. And examine the evidence for his resurrection. Will you look and will you see? So what is the gospel? The gospel, this is Christ's work for us, according to and promised by God's word. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. What is our core belief? That this man, Jesus, literally, physically died and literally, physically was buried and literally, physically was raised to life on the third day and appeared to many. Paul says, this is the core belief. And he wants to remind them. And it's this gospel precisely. Listen to the progression through the verses we looked at Paul. Look at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you. Paul received it and he passed it on, the same gospel. And it's this gospel that he preaches. We look back at verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. By this gospel you are saved. You hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And then verse 11. He and the apostles preached this gospel. It is the same gospel. The gospel cannot be changed or altered. In fact, it's only this gospel that brings them the hope to which Steve reminded us last week. It's this gospel that Paul says that you have taken your stand upon. It is this gospel by which you are saved if you hold firmly to it. It is this gospel that you have believed. Not a different gospel. If this gospel is lost or distorted or abandoned, then we will be led astray. That's what is going on in the church in Corinth. That's where he's going with this chapter, because they have forgotten this gospel. As they've thought about the resurrection, they've listened to other voices rather than to the gospel. They've lost it. They've lost the gospel, and that leads them to live in ways that are not honoring to Christ. This gospel can be lost. What does that look like? If the gospel is lost or the gospel is forgotten, we can become too focused on how I need to live, how I need to act. I can become too focused on how well I'm doing. How's my quiet times going this week? How do people see me? How am I serving in the church? All focused on me. But did you notice the gospel's not focused on me at all? The gospel is focused on what Christ has done. The only thing I contribute to the gospel is the sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. The gospel can be distorted. You see, we can start thinking of Christ as just an example. Jesus Christ is the great example of how you can beat your demons, how you can overcome, how you can have success. The gospel can be abandoned altogether. Recently, I was in another church and I was looking at the notice board in their entrance hall, and there were at least 30 different notices for different groups that use the church building. 30 different groups, all wanting to help people, or wanting to help people to help themselves. And all of them were well-intentioned, and I'm sure all of them are helpful to those who go. But this is a church, and there was not one thing that said, this is what you need. There's not one thing pointing towards what Jesus has done. Just lots of things pointing to how other people could help you or how you could help yourself. The gospel can be abandoned. The only hope that we have in this world to be saved, to be healed, to be restored, to be remade is in the gospel, in what Christ has done. So let's take a few minutes and just look at the gospel applied in three different areas. The gospel applied in outreach, in mission, or in evangelism. If only the gospel message, if it is only this gospel message that can bring salvation when believed in, then that has to be a non-negotiable first principle for our outreach. This is the message that we're seeking to share. That has to be at the top of our priorities. And we need to have confidence in this message. Right at the start of this letter, Paul talks about the foolishness of the gospel. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." This is our message. This is our message of hope. that 2,000 years ago, a man died and was raised to life. And I don't need to tell you that if you share that message with your friends, with your colleagues, with the guys that you're in school with, they're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're a fool. I'm so glad that Paul says that. He says, this is foolishness. But it's true. It's foolishness. The world will see it as foolishness, and yet it is true. And I want you to get that. And I'm looking at you young people because I know what it's like to be in school and to think, this is what I've got to share. But I can't just look at you because I know what it's like to be in the workplace and to think, this is what I've got to offer. And yet it is this gospel that when it is proclaimed, when it is shared, it is this gospel that when it is believed upon, people are saved. And then people begin to truly change as God works in their hearts. So we cannot soft pedal the gospel. And we cannot get beyond the gospel, trying to give people something that sounds a little bit more palatable. And we have to hold true to this gospel. We are not the saviors. We're not the saviors of any man or any woman. And there is a temptation as we proclaim that to put ourselves forward. Believe in me. But when we think of outreach, we have to proclaim this message. The message of the resurrected Jesus who died for our sins. Let me talk about personal relationships. Does the gospel shape my relationships? My relationships with my husband or wife, my children, my parents, my friends. Are my Christian friendships truly Christian friendships, or are they friendships with Christians? Is the gospel at the heart of how I view my relationship? So, when my friend sins against me, do I view that sin as excusable or unforgivable? Am I a friend who, just as Paul, is quietly reminding this church of the gospel? Am I a friend that will remind, will just nudge and just say, do you remember the gospel? Because it's the gospel that has to be at the heart of true friendship. It's the gospel that people need as they struggle with sin. What do they need to hear? That Christ died for your sins. As they struggle with guilt, they need to hear the gospel. Am I a Christian friend? Or do I fear being seen as too spiritual? I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy that's always talking about Jesus, bringing on guilt. Gospel doesn't bring guilt for Christians. It brings freedom and forgiveness. We need to be speaking the gospel into each other's lives. So as we look forward to this week, will I let the gospel shape my relationships, my friendships, my marriage? Will I be that friend that when that person is walking in sin, says, will you not remember the gospel? Will you not see the price for your sin that Jesus has paid? That's uncomfortable, but it's what they need to hear. That Jesus died for your sin and that he rose to new life. And finally, let me apply the gospel to worship. As our student group, our student book group is reading C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. And so this afternoon I was reading Prince Caspian in preparation for Friday morning. And Peter, meets Aslan for the first time in that book. Aslan is the Christ figure, the Jesus figure. And he meets him for the first time, having foolishly ignored Aslan's call to follow him. In the face of his own logic, his own common sense, he's gone his own way. And he meets Aslan. And he kneels at Aslan's feet. And he says, "Oh, Aslan, I'm so glad. And I'm so sorry. I'm so glad. And I'm so sorry." As a church, when we see the gospel, when we hear the gospel, when we listen to the gospel, our response will be like that of Peter. "I'm so glad that Jesus, you are my Savior, that you died for my sins, that your victory was complete, that I can see in your resurrection that you have defeated sin. I am so glad, and yet I'm so sorry, because I know I still see the sin in my heart. I still see the sin in my life. I'm so glad. I'm so sorry. We're so glad. We're so sorry." That's what the gospel does. Do you remember last week? This time last week, there was a baptistry here, a pool of water. What does the church do? The church proclaims the gospel in what we do. And so we baptize people and we proclaim the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we join together. And when we take communion, what do? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the roles of the church is to proclaim, to preach the gospel. Not just the guy stood up here, but we proclaim it to one another and to all those that would come into our lives. We proclaim the gospel through baptism, through communion, through song. We sing the gospel to one another. We sing to God, but we also sing to one another. We sing the truth of what Jesus has done. And so when we come to join together on a Sunday or on a Tuesday, we speak and we sing and we pray the gospel to one another. Because that is our role in each other's lives. To remind each other of the foundation upon which our life is built. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared.